Perhaps you have heard that the Thursday of the fourth week of Lent is the day of the Moses Mass. I've used this term before, and it's sometimes used to refer to the liturgy of today, the Moses Mass. And it's easy to see why, because Moses is such a prominent figure in the first reading. Moses talking to God about the problem of the golden calf. And then that same event is recounted in today's psalm. And then in today's gospel, although Moses isn't at the center, but at the very end of the gospel, Jesus says, I'm not going to accuse you, the one to accuse you is Moses. So the Moses Mass. Now, when we think about Moses, we are thinking about a giant figure, of course. I mean, a person who had such a huge role in salvation history. Moses, the liberator. Moses, the leader. Moses, the intercessor. Moses, the prophet. Remember, the Lord told him, a prophet like you, I will raise up. A prophet like Moses. But I think the most prominent image for Moses is the lawgiver, right? When people see a picture of Moses, they always see him holding the tablets. So Moses, the lawgiver. And the law is often referred to as the Mosaic Law, not only the Ten Commandments, the tablets, but the whole system of law which guided the life of the Israelites in right behavior. Right, not only right behavior, right living among themselves, but also the right way to worship God. There's lots of laws about how to worship God. So Moses, the lawgiver. Now, once you have a lawgiver, once you have a law, that means you have criteria by which to judge, right? Either people follow the law or they don't. There's real standards that make it possible for us, especially for God, to judge. Yes, law follower, yes, or no, law breaker. So once we have law, we have judgment. That's a good thing. I'm not saying we're supposed to have a system by which we can know whether we're doing what's right and wrong. And God gives this to us as a gift. The Jews, at least, understood that the law was a gift. It wasn't a burden. Okay, we have reflected on that earlier in Lent because we had the Ten Commandments, and then the fulfillment of the commandments in the Sermon on the Mount. We have spoken about this before, but this idea of judgment comes up in today's gospel because the Jews who are accusing Jesus are passing a judgment on him for breaking the law, right? You are a lawbreaker. You broke the Sabbath law by telling someone to pick up his mat and carry it around, which is against the law. So Jesus is, in a certain sense, put on the defensive here because he's being accused of being a lawbreaker. So in today's gospel, he mounts his defense. And it's very clearly a legal proceeding here. And this comes up a lot in the Gospel of John. There's a kind of a trial going on all the time. So Jesus starts out, he's the accused. He's the defendant, and he mounts his testimony. First of all, the first one to testify on his behalf is John the Baptist. And that's a great testimony because there's no man greater, no man born of woman greater than John the Baptist. He's the greatest of the prophets. And his testimony had huge impact on the people at the time. So John testified to the truth. He testified to the Lamb of God. Behold, the Lamb of God. Here's the one who's come to take away the sins of the world. Great testimony. But then Jesus goes on. He says, that should be enough. That should be enough to convince you. But I have testimony greater than John's. And then he says, the works I accomplish are proof that the Father sent me. Because who else can do this sort of thing? Whoever does this, who calms the storms and who multiplies the bread and who raises people to life, obviously, he's sent by God. It's obvious. It's proof, testimony. And then he says, the Father testifies on my behalf, but you won't listen to the Father, so he doesn't spend too much time making that case. And then he says, the Scriptures testify on my behalf. And you, here you are reading the Scriptures, pondering the Scriptures. You think you have eternal life in the Scriptures, but you don't really believe what they say because they're speaking about me. Now, that, of course, irritates his accusers, because once you say that the Scriptures are about me, that's a very, very bold claim. Anyway, after that mounting of testimony, you see what Jesus does. He turns the accusation around. He says, here I got all this irrefutable evidence that I'm sent by the Father. You are the ones who are not accepting the evidence. You are the ones who are refusing the testimony. You accept testimony of everybody else, but you don't accept the testimony of God. You see what's happening here? What looks like Jesus is on the defense. He puts them on the defense because they're the ones who are in the wrong. And that's when he brings up this business about Moses. Do not think I will accuse you before the Father, even though he has already accused them, he's already charged them with wrongdoing, but he's not holding it against them. But he says, I'm not going to be the one to accuse you before the Father. The one who will accuse you is Moses. If you had believed Moses, you would believe me. But if you don't believe Moses, if you don't follow what he says, well, how can you accept what I say? It's quite a strong argument now. It's a complete reversal of the situation. And he knows it's not going to work. In fact, it's just going to make them angrier and more violent. But it's still a very, very good case. The courtroom is going to break down because they won't accept irrefutable evidence. And you know that happens sometimes in courtrooms with people. They get so angry that they attack each other, or they run out of the courtroom, or they throw things at the judge or whatever. That's going to happen, as we know in Holy Week. Anyway, he concludes with Moses being the one to accuse. Now, this is a very clever thing to do, because he himself is the new Moses. He's the new lawgiver, and he comes with a law which makes it possible for even wrongdoers to be saved, right? The old law was to make clear who's right and who's wrong, but the new law is to make everybody right by repentance and mercy, the law of love. So it's a much greater law, and he's a much greater Moses, but he points to the accuser Moses. Let's look at this first reading, because this is a beautiful description of the kind of accusation that Moses makes and the role that Moses plays. Now, this is the old Moses, but he's a foreshadowing of the new Moses. So here's the case. Moses is with God. The people are down at the base of the mountain, and they become depraved. That's God's own word. They have become depraved. They've lost their minds. They are completely out of it. They have replaced the living God who saved them from slavery with this stupid calf. And they're dancing around, celebrating the calf. How stiff-necked this people is. This is a disaster. These people are a disaster. Okay, Moses, get out of the way. I'm going to bless them. And that's God saying to Moses, get out of the way. I'm going to let my wrath blaze up against these stiff-necked people. Then I'll make you a great nation. I love this, because you can see what he's doing. I mean, God has never wanted to blast his people. And he wants to make all of them a great nation. But he's putting Moses in the middle here and see what happens. Is Moses going to take God's part, or is he going to take the people's part? Because if he takes the people's part, well, that makes him an enemy of God, like they are. If he takes God's part, he's an enemy of his own people, and then they're going to be destroyed. What does Moses do? He takes both. This is the beauty of it, and this is an indication of what Jesus does. That's why it's worth pondering. He takes both. He takes the people's part in the sense that he pleads for mercy for them. He doesn't defend them, because they're really wrong. He doesn't lie and say, no, no, they're actually good. No, they didn't really worship the calf. He doesn't go into any of these legal manipulations. They're guilty. But have mercy on them. So he takes the people's part, and the way he takes the people's part is he I could say it this way, he uses God against himself. He uses God's own mercy against him. He says, you're a merciful God. You love your people. You don't want the Egyptians to think that you're a cruel God, or that you're a violent God, or you're an unfair God. You don't want to ruin your reputation. Isn't it beautiful? It's brilliant. It's brilliant. He uses God's own mercy and his faithfulness to his promises against him. Now, I say that. That's a way of saying it. But it's very hard to speak about how God deals with injustice, because he does, in a sense, use his mercy against himself. And this is clearer in Jesus than in Moses, because Jesus takes the punishment on himself, right? And that's what we see in the cross. But it's still the same principle, that God figures out a way to save guilty people without violating the principles of justice, because it's not right to be unjust. Well, how do you do it? Well, you have to somehow meet the demands of justice without the full force of the law coming against the evildoers. Okay, well, Moses has an intuition of how to do it. You don't claim innocence. You don't say, I have a defense. The right answer is, Lord, have mercy. Lord, have mercy. And it works, because he's merciful. And he wants to be merciful. That's the whole point of this. God never wanted to destroy his people anyway. If he wanted to destroy them, he would never have told Moses about it. But he brings Moses in so that there is a mediator, an intercessor. And in this way, also reveals, or in a foreshadowing way, what Jesus will do. What does Jesus do on the cross? He pleads for the guilty so that they won't be punished. Father, forgive them. Father, forgive them. Okay, so the Moses Mass brings us this wonderful revelation, not just of Moses, but of the new Moses, of Jesus. And it gives us hope as we make our journey through Lent. We are going to come up against real, serious sin, our own and the sin of the world. And it looks like the only solution is destruction, wrath of God. It's only just answer. That's what it looks like. But no, there's a deeper, a more profound response, and that is, Lord, have mercy.